Well, hallelujah. We're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts. We are just starting chapter 15. And you remember last week with Pastor Joseph that Paul had just finished up his first missionary journey. So I kind of wanted to show you guys. Help me. There we go. I kind of wanted to show you guys what this first journey looked like. And what we're looking at is this path here in black. These other ones are actually his other missionary journeys. And this is Syria. This is Asia Minor. This is when the scripture refers to Asia. You know, they're not talking about China. They're talking about what we would know as modern day Turkey. And that's this area over here. Last week he had just finished up that missionary journey, and he started right here in Antioch. Jerusalem is down here somewhere about, and he left Antioch, traveled to the island of Cyprus, and that's when he made his way to Paphos. And it was there in the city of Paphos, which the Sergius Paulus is got saved, right? He's one of the leaders of the city there. That was a big social and political hub, and they had great inroads through him, and he got saved. It's also where the magician didn't want to give up his power, so God struck him mute for a little while. Blind, because he was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Do you remember that? From there, they left and headed into this Pamphylia, and they stopped in Perga. And the name's not here on the map, but it's over here. And in Perga, and then on to Antioch of Pisidia. You remember there, they got rejected by the Jews. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and said, you know what? We're going to the Gentiles. And they headed to Iconium. And Iconium, they almost have a similar experience. God is saving people. The Gentiles are getting saved. And they actually stayed there for quite a bit longer, even in the midst of opposition. But right after that opposition, there was threats on their life, so they had to flee once more. So they headed out to Lystra, which is this area over here, and then in Derbe, which is right over here. So they fled to the cities and area around here, and they were all in Lycaonia, which is not listed here, but that's what this area is Lycaonia. Lystra, if you remember, was where God healed the crippled guy. He had been crippled since birth. He had never been able to walk. He had never, ever at all. Like he, that was never a possibility for him. And God miraculously heals him. And this was an amazing miracle. This was a huge deal. And it was so much so that that is where Paul and Barnabas or begin to be mistaken for gods. The miracle was such a big deal. They said that Barnabas was Hermes and Paul was Zeus. And they, or maybe the other way around. Anyway, they thought they were gods. But that's where that happens. And you remember they tore their clothes. These guys were just like you. And then a short time later, they stone Paul. And they leave him for dead. Now, Paul is someone that just, he gets stoned. It's so bad that they thought it was dead. And he just gets up and says, you know what? I got to go back in and start preaching again. I think for most of us, that might make us shy away a little bit, but not Paul. He goes back in. And then finally, they retrace their steps back all the way to the port and then make their way back to Antioch of Syria. And when they get back, Paul calls the church in. And he shares with them all that God has done for them and all that he had done for the Gentiles. And it's a pretty exciting time. It actually says that Paul hung out with them while he was ministering to them, discipling all the disciples that was there. But the excitement doesn't last all that long. Except this time, the persecution, or rather the opposition, doesn't come from the outside, but the opposition starts coming from the inside. Men end up coming down from Judea, and they begin teaching all these Gentiles that, no, you're not saved yet. If you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses if you want to be saved. And today we're going to go through the story of how Paul and Barnabas rebut them right there in Antioch. and then ultimately head back to the church in Jerusalem to speak with the apostles and the elders there to get some clarity and really a ruling on this situation. So let's go ahead and get started. Acts 15, 1 through 2 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This must have been a shock to them, you know, seeing how they already were saved and had the Holy Spirit as evidence. And now they're saying, "Wait a minute, you're not saved." I wonder, that was probably confusing for these Gentiles there. And it says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So as I already mentioned, at the end of his first missionary journey, Paul settles down right here in Antioch for a little while. Paul and Barnabas are ministering to the disciples there, teaching them the word of God, helping them to grow and mature in their faith. And then all of a sudden, some men come down from Judea because they believed that a person cannot be saved unless that person was circumcised, as was taught by Moses. Now, these men are collectively known now as Judaizers, and we'll talk about what that means a little bit more as we get to verse 5. We'll talk a little bit more about who they are and what they are. But, you know, these men coming out from Judea may have came from the church in Jerusalem. I say that because we'll find out that when we get to Jerusalem, there are some men there that have the same viewpoint. But there's no indication that they were actually sent by the church in Jerusalem. There's no indication that they had any authority to begin sharing this. This is kind of just their own opinion, their own thoughts about what is going on. And this group comes down and tries to stir up a little bit of a ruckus. Now, when we look at this, we're like, don't these guys see it? It's obvious that God doesn't want this. It's obvious that God wants the Gentiles, and it's obvious that this isn't God's plan, and they're teaching something wrong. But, you know, one, we have the benefit of hindsight, right? We have the whole scripture where not only do we know it differently, but they've already ironed this out, right? This council that we're about to go to in Jerusalem was to iron out this very issue. So I think to maybe have an understanding of these men, we should think about who they were. Other than the work that Paul had been doing, this missionary journey, and a little bit that Peter had done here in Antioch, almost all Christians at this time were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus, even speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22, says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." These men concluded that Christianity was not something new or different, but rather something built upon the already existing religion that they followed, which was Judaism. In other words, they didn't recognize it as fundamentally changing our standing before God or our relationship with God as a new covenant, but rather it was just some things that were added on top of their existing covenant. That they were still seeing a Christianity as an extension of Judaism. Matter of fact, early in Christianity's growth, it was considered a sect of Judaism. It wasn't its own thing. So this was kind of the common misunderstanding that could be had was that Christianity was just a additional things added on to Judaism rather than God fundamentally changing the whole thing in a new covenant, which is ultimately what happened. Our relationship and standing before God was completely and utterly upended compared to what they knew. It was completely changed because of Jesus. Jesus is not an addition to the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. Amen? Amen. But I think it's easy to see how as they're learning this, they're growing through this, as they're learning about this new covenant, why they had this misunderstanding. So I don't want to be too hard on them. As long as once they got the right story, they repented, I think they're okay. Amen? But Paul and Barnabas, especially with what they had been going through. They had a little bit of a different insight from the Lord. So it says that they had no small dissension and debate with them. The way it is translated here, it almost allows you to minimize this, like they just had a strong talk with one another. But if you look at other translations, you see that it's a, instead of no small dissension, in the NASB, it's translated as it was a great dissension. The NLT says, Paul and Barnabas argued vehemently. See, the Greek words that are used here in that little section are used to convey an idea of great strife, discord, disunion. In other words, this wasn't some minor argument. This was a big deal. And it was causing a lot of problems for the Gentiles. And I wonder, too, how these men came down, because you remember Paul and Barnabas, they started in Antioch, but you remember the church in Antioch wasn't started by Paul and Barnabas. It was actually started by Peter. Peter came down. Peter also went down with Philip the evangelist to I think it was Samaria, that area in Samaria, and non-Jewish people were getting saved as well. So Peter already had some experience with Gentiles being accepted into this great plan of salvation by God already. So I don't know what these guys were thinking when they get there, and they're arguing with Paul and Barnabas, and you know, Cornelius and his family is like, hey, wait a minute, Peter was here too, one of the apostles that was with Jesus, and he said we were saved. How come you're saying we're not saved? And obviously we don't have all the details, but I wonder how they counteracted that from the people that were there. But wisely, the church in Antioch decided to send Paul, Barnabas, and a few others to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, to meet with the apostles and the elders there, so they could get some clarity on the issue. I also think it was some wisdom they used when they didn't just send Paul and Barnabas, but they sent a few others as well. Basically, these guys were coming to bear witness to the truth of what Paul and Barnabas were saying. You know, maybe if it's just Paul and Barnabas, they could argue, oh, no, you're twisting the facts. But when you got enough people saying the same thing, how many know that you have to think about it a little bit differently? So they make their way to Jerusalem. Then in Acts 15:3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Sorry, I was pronounced Phoenicia. I'm trying to do better about looking these words up and make sure I pronounce them right. Hallelujah. The problem is when I read, I just read over it, like I see the word and it clicks in my head, but I don't actually pronounce it in my head, so it always gives me trouble. Anyway, they pass through Phoenicia, Samaria, and they describe what's happening. They Paul and the crew, they head to Jerusalem, and on the way they stop in these places. It's like a 300-mile journey. You know, this isn't something where they left one night and by the next morning they were in Jerusalem. And they make a couple stops along the way. The churches in Phoenicia were likely founded by the believers who fled from Jerusalem when they had that initial bout of very severe persecution. They're later referred to as the Jews of the dispersion, because they were pushed out of Jerusalem because of persecution, these early Christians. The churches in Samaria are likely the ones that Philip had evangelized to and that Peter had went down to support him in that. And you'll notice that the believers in this area, they all respond much different than the men who created the reason for this trip in the first place. You see, when the Jews hear about the Gentiles being saved, there seems to be some people getting upset. They're not happy about it. But when the Gentiles hear about it, they just rejoice. You know, that should be our default response to people getting saved. It's just rejoicing. It doesn't matter how bad that person was. The awful. I mean, some of us, you know, we hear about somebody getting saved, and our first response is to either reject or to question their salvation. a lot of times we'll hear about famous people getting saved who may not have been the greatest of people beforehand. And immediately Christians begin attacking them and saying it's not real, it's fake. There was a recent a gal who gave her life. She actually, and I don't remember her name, I apologize, I don't follow it that closely, but she was essentially a porn star. I think she did OnlyFans, which is today's new version of it, I guess. And anyway, she is doing terrible things for money, and she actually grew up in a Christian home. I think actually her parents were pastors, and she rebelled. And her parents pretty much disowned her, and that hurt her a lot, which pushed her even further into this. But just recently, she gave her life to the Lord. And you wouldn't believe how many Christians, their first response is to tell her it's fake, it's not real, it's and they begin to reject or try to disqualify her for salvation. We should be rejoicing with these people. And I know there are some who say they get saved and they backslide pretty quickly, or I don't know about all that. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know right now she says she knows God and she's saved, and we don't have any reason to doubt that. We should rejoice. And it doesn't matter how bad they were or how many awful things that they did. Somehow we think that our own sin smells better than theirs for some reason. But our sin is, no matter in our eyes how big or small we think it is, that single sin is enough to separate you from God, just like what we would consider their great sins. And we should rejoice with them. Amen? So that's what these folks hear. They hear about the Gentiles getting saved, Paul sharing with them, and they rejoice. And then they finally make it to Jerusalem. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is why I said these men may actually have come out of the church in Jerusalem, because there are certainly those here in the church that believe the same way that they did. So Paul and Barnabas, they show up to Jerusalem, and there's a public meeting. The church is gathered along with all the apostles and the elders, and notice they actually receive them with open arms. You know, this group of men that went down there, they didn't come with the authority of the church. They were doing something different. The church is actually welcoming of them when they show up. It's a completely different response than you might expect, considering what these men that went down to Antioch started when they got down there. So Paul and Barnabas, they begin to share their story, how God was saving Gentiles, how they were receiving the Holy Spirit just like them, and how they were receiving Jesus with joy. But there were some here that also believed that circumcision was necessary and that they must keep the law of Moses if they want to be saved. And like I said, these believers, we collectively know them as Judaizers, they were previously Pharisees, just like Paul. And they had now accepted Christ. As the Pharisees, you know, they already believed in the resurrection. They believed in the Messiah. The Sadducees, they actually didn't believe in the resurrection. So it was actually much harder for Sadducees to be open to what happened with Jesus than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were at least open to resurrection. You remember that Paul ends up causing a ruckus and pitting the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other when he's defending himself, saying, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. But they're more than likely Pharisees who got saved. They believe in the resurrection. That probably made it a little easier for them to come to the faith, even though they seem to be tacking Jesus and Christianity onto Judaism rather than understanding that it was a transition into something that was quite different. And though we can't know every one of their hearts, it's likely these men and women had genuine faith, no different than ours. They were just confused when it comes to the relationship between the law and grace. They're still learning all this stuff. They're still growing. This is a pretty radical transition when Jesus comes along, that their entire lives they've been taught that the Messiah was going to look completely different. So as a result of this, with their current understanding of Judaism and their limited understanding of what Jesus came to do, they concluded that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew first, and then you could be saved by Jesus. They believed it was necessary to uphold the law of Moses. And then in verses 6 through 9, it says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So we had a big church meeting. Everybody's there. Paul and Barnabas share this story. And now the apostles and the elders, they kind of go off by themselves. And it says, they were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So like I said, after Paul and Barnabas share their story, the apostles and the elders, they separate themselves from the congregation, and they come together to begin to discuss and consider this matter, the matter that's at hand, which is, do the Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses? And we don't know if all the apostles are present, but it wouldn't be unthinkable to believe that they had all been requested to come in and hear such an important topic. We do know that Peter and James were amongst them because Luke records what they have to say. Peter speaks here and James is about to speak in a moment. And it doesn't seem like this was resolved super quickly. You know, there was some discussion. There was some debate about what was going on. Even amongst the elders who were considering it, some said, no, they got to follow the law of Moses. Peter says, listen, guys, you already heard what happened with me. And Peter begins to share his side of the story after probably much debate. And he backs up Barnabas and Paul's story. He starts by sharing his own experience with the Gentiles. He says, you guys know God used me to preach to the Gentiles. And God made it very clear that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. You remember the vision first that gave Peter this insight. A sheet comes down full of unclean animals, and God says, rise, Peter, go kill and eat. And he says, no, God, I'll never eat something that's unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. This happens three times. And then in addition to that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews were when they got saved. If God was giving them the same Spirit that they had received, then that was evidence that God was in it. And God had cleansed their faith. These Gentiles that Peter had spoken to, he cleansed their faith, their hearts, by faith. No distinction between Jew and Greek. All of them have their heart cleansed by faith, not by some religious ritual or tradition. It wasn't circumcision that made sure the Jews were saved. And these Gentiles Peter's are talking about, they certainly hadn't been circumcised, yet they were still saved. Peter's saying, listen, guys, you need to understand that it was by faith their hearts were cleansed. It had nothing to do with them being circumcised or uncircumcised. And in verse 10 through 11, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So now Peter actually begins to rebuke them a little bit. He says, why are you putting God to the test? In other words, why are you questioning God's plan on how to save people? You know, when we begin to question what God is doing and his plan, that is some kind of arrogance for us to have. But I say that with a little humility because I tend to have that arrogance a lot more often than I would like to admit. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I like to tell God how he should do it instead of just being obedient to what he says. But that's what they're doing here. They're doing it by asking the Gentiles, Basically, they're telling them God's plan instead of listening to God's plan, saying, having them adhere to something that even the Jews had never been able to do. I like the analogy that he uses. Do you guys know what a yoke is? It's that big collar they put over oxen or cattle as they're pulling a load. And what it's there for is it's around their neck so that a load can be attached to them so they can pull this burden behind them. This was a load that the Jews could never carry. And this is evidenced by all the times that they fell away. I mean, that's the story of the Jews, is repenting, coming to God, falling away, coming back, falling away, coming. They could never carry this burden. They could never carry this load, yet they were asking the Gentiles to do it. And the truth is, they would both be saved the same way, not by the law, but by grace. He says, listen, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord, just as they will. Why are we saying that we get saved by grace, but the Gentiles should have some other alternate standard for salvation than what we have? There isn't a double standard. Jews today, Jews back then, Gentiles today, that's us, or Gentiles back then. Salvation is the same way. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. We receive his grace by faith. It's not one thing for the Jews, one thing for the Gentiles. It's the same for both. There is no double standard. Amen? And then in verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So after Peter shared, Paul and Barnabas stand up to share and they fall silent. Actually, this falling silent is a good thing. It shows that there was no plan for somebody to stand up and oppose what was about to be said. In other words, unlike previously, there wasn't likely to be any arguing. Now they were just ready to listen to what God had done. And they share with them what God had done, the signs, the wonders, the Gentiles being saved, them receiving the Holy Spirit. And they share all these signs. And I find it interesting because this is what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. It's funny that how when ministering the gospel, and we saw a few weeks ago how Paul spoke to the Gentiles differently than he spoke to the Jews. But he says here, Jews demand signs. They want to see the evidence, whereas the Greeks are looking for more of a philosophical debate and discussion. This also echoes Jesus' sentiment as well in John 10:38. He says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, the signs, the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, the Jews wanted to see the works, the signs, and the wonders, and they recognized that those gave evidence to what God was doing. So the signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas are sharing, they were evident alongside with what had happened to Peter in Antioch, and he had just shared that God was in it. God doing these miracles was more than enough evidence to demonstrate that God had endorsed and blessed their ministry to the Gentiles, and that what was happening with the Gentiles was, in fact, God's plan. This wasn't Paul and Barnabas' plan. This was God's plan. Amen? Then in verses 13 through 7, it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon is related to how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things. So after they had shared, after Peter shared, and after Paul and Barnabas shared, James speaks up. And this James, this was Jesus' half-brother. He's an apostle. We know that this is Jesus' half-brother because Galatians 1:18 through 19, this is Paul speaking. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So that's what we're talking about right here. And after Peter had left on his missionary journeys, so you recall, we went through not too long ago, Peter gets arrested for the second time. He gets led out by the Holy Spirit. He is saved. But in this case, once he gets to the group of believers, he says, go and tell the apostles and the brothers what happened. And it seems like from then on, Peter kind of had handed the mantle over to James to lead the local church. And Peter began his missionary journeys, likely because everybody there was out to kill him. But James began to take on this leadership role of the church, and we don't know a lot about how this transition happened or what went on, but we do know that Clement of Alexandria, he was a Christian theologian and philosopher who taught in the catechetical school of Alexandria. He was actually born in one, I think he lived from 150 AD to like 215 AD. So this is sometime after Jesus, sometime after these men, but he writes in some writings that we have of his that he was actually chosen by Peter and John to lead the local church there in Jerusalem. But it does seem that James had this role because it looks like that he is the one that they had all come to submit to his authority as the moderator and the spokesman of kind of the final view, the final judgment of this event that they're dealing with, this confusion, this debate that they're having. And he begins to deliver his verdict. He says, and I find it interesting is that this whole thing with the Gentiles, wouldn't you know that it was prophesied about in the Old Testament? You see, God visited the Gentiles. Peter shares the first accounts to take from them a people for his name. That's what it says. You read it, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So now James is associating the work that Peter did with this scripture. And this is a big deal because previously this title of his people, God's people, that was relegated only to the Jews. But now it is encompassing those that God is saving from amongst the Gentiles. James also quotes from the prophet Amos to show that the prophets agree with what's going on here. Amos 9, 11 through 12 says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. What's interesting here is that even though that James is quoting the Old Testament, his quote is different than any translation of the Old Testament that we have. That is both the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. The differences in what we actually have today, instead of saying the remnant will seek here, he says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Well, in the book of Amos that we have, it says that this remnant will be possessed by those who God builds up. And then the next part is it says the remnants of mankind is what James says, but it's actually the remnants of Edom in the actual writing that we have. But even though there's some difference in what James is quoting and what we actually have today, one thing is clear is how James interpreted it. It was indicating that the Gentiles could attain salvation, that God was going to the Gentiles to receive his people. In addition, you'll notice that he says, brothers, the prophets agree, not just prophet. He's not just talking about Amos, but there's others as well. It's likely that that he's hinting at other scriptures that have this same sentiment. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Not just the Jews, all nations. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Once again, nations, not just Jewish people. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Once again, talking about all faces, not just faces of the Jews. And then in Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jews, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The point is that all the prophets agree regarding the Gentiles. And there is no scriptural basis for the Gentiles to be under the law and submit to circumcision in order to be saved. In other words, in order for them to believe this, they're not contradicting God's word. Matter of fact, God's word already said that they would be coming to him, and there's no indication that they would be becoming Jews first and following the law of Moses before they came to God. Rather, it was Jesus that would draw him unto himself. Amen? And in verses 19 through 21, we'll end on this today. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. As a result of this interpretation of the scriptures and the case at hand, he gives his judgment. The Gentiles that turn to God should not be troubled by asking them to submit to the law of Moses. But it asks that they do the following things. Abstain from things polluted by idols. It was common practice for meat to be sacrificed to false gods and idols and then sold in the markets. Matter of fact, later on, Paul will talk about in his other letters about how to deal with this situation more in depth. But that was what was happening. It was very common that they would sacrifice to idols and false gods. This meat would be chopped up and sold in the markets. And basically what James is saying, Christians should not knowingly participate in these practices to worship idols. And then he says, abstain from sexual immorality. There was a lot of sexual misconduct going on in the Gentile community, not least of which was that was used in serving their false gods and idols. So James is like, you guys shouldn't be a part of that either. And then finally he says, abstain from what has been strangled and from blood. The biblical teaching is and has always been that life is in the blood. If an animal is strangled, I don't know if you've ever had to take part in butchering an animal before. Most people, I once heard a gal call into a radio station, and she was very, very upset at hunters for going out and killing their food. And she didn't understand why they just couldn't go to a grocery store and get food where animals weren't harmed. Turns out that the animals that we eat were once alive and they were butchered. And you'll notice that when we buy meat from the store, you know, blood doesn't come gushing out of it. As a matter of fact, that the red liquid that you see is not actually blood. It's different fluids that are coming out of the meat. And the reason that is because when we butcher animals, they do what's called, they bleed them. And without going into too much detail, it's basically opening up a vein while their heart is still pumping so that it pumps the blood out of their body. It's not. I'm explaining this so you understand why this restriction on strangling an animal. Because this was a big deal to God. Life is in the blood. You know, we shouldn't be involved in those things. And the Jews certainly couldn't do it. And James is saying you shouldn't be involved in it either. But that's why this part is, but that's what the whole thing about strangling, because if an animal dies by strangling, it still has the blood in its body. Amen? Sorry, I hope that wasn't too much, but I just wanted to help you understand what the heck he's talking about fully. So the question that we might have as Christians today is, if we're not beholden to the law, what the heck is the deal with all these restrictions? And I think it's for two reasons. One, he describes the first reason here. He says, abstain from these things. Why? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. One, as Christians, we should be trying to be welcoming to the Jews and to get them saved, not doing things that we know will offend them. You know, basically, that should be our rule with everybody. Paul says, I become all things so that some of them might be saved. We're not trying to offend people. As long as we're not committing sin, then you know, we want to be able to relate to people. And that's what he's saying here. Listen, there are Jews in every known city. Let's not do stuff that we know is going to intentionally offend them. We want to see them saved. Amen? But second, I believe it's because that as Christians, even though we're not under the law, how many know we should look different than the world?
Yes.
We are in this world, but we are not part of it. We should be set apart. We should look different in how we live our lives, in many ways, how we dress. When it comes to tattoos and piercings and all that stuff, I think it's probably not sin. You know, a lot of Christians, it's a sin to get those things. Looking at some stuff in the Old Testament, which was more about ceremonial law rather than moral law. So it's likely that those things aren't sin. But when Christians come to me and start talking about getting those things, my question is not, is it a sin to get a tattoo or is it not? My question is, who are you trying to look like? Who are you trying to fit in with? That's always my question. As Christians, we should look different. Our lives should be different. Amen? People should be able to tell that you're a Christian. The question that I like has always been asked is, if Christianity were made illegal today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And sadly, for many Christians in the United States, unless you walked in on them on a Sunday morning, sitting in the back of some church hoping nobody will notice them, there would be no other evidence than that. We should look different. We should live different. Amen?
Amen.
We should be setting the example for those around us, imitating Christ.